If you have your Bibles, please turn to the book of Romans, chapter 6, and we'll be reading from the 15th verse to the end of the chapter. Paul is really continuing the thought that he began earlier, and that is the practical application and the practical implications of the gospel of God's grace, salvation freely given through Jesus Christ. And we begin at verse 15. Paul says, "What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? Certainly not. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one's slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. What fruit did you have then in those things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now, having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness and the end, everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." Gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We ask you to quicken us in it, quicken our hearts and minds and spirits and every aspect of our being, Lord, in your word, and write your promises in the very heart of hearts, Lord, that we have. And we pray that you would be with us now. Open your word to our understanding and our understanding to your word. Keep our thoughts from wandering and help us to focus on those things that are important and eternal. For we ask this all in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts would be acceptable in your sight, Heavenly Father, through Jesus Christ our Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen. Amen. So here we find Paul, again, dealing with any possible objections that might come up. You know, man's logic is affected by the fall. Our reason is not perfect. It's tainted with sin. And, you know, it talks about the Gentiles whose minds were darkened in Israel when they were given to sin, that men plunge themselves into sin. They don't think correctly. And so Paul has to deal with some bad ideas that might come up. And one here is quite clear, verse 15. "Shall we sin because we're not under law but under grace? Certainly not," he says. And the Greek there again is that word meganoita, which means may it never be. As the King James has, God forbid. That's the strongest way in English you can say may something not happen. It's translating or paraphrasing what the Greek actually conveys. It's the strongest, may this just never come about. So Paul is not entertaining this idea or saying that, well, maybe under some circumstances. He says this should just never happen. Such a thought shouldn't be. He said a similar thing in verse 1. What shall we say? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? And again, certainly not. Meganoita. And then he says, how shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? And then he goes and talks about how we've been identified with the Lord Jesus Christ, the reality of his death and resurrection. Excuse me. And also the fact that, you know, that's figured in our baptism, as the sacrament of baptism points to us being brought under Christ, being identified with his death, his crucifixion, his burial, his resurrection, and being raised to newness of life. And so he said, you've received that sign, and we went over a little bit on the various modes that people like to argue about, and then showed some of the texts that point out that pouring actually is the word used often to describe what baptism is. Peter said, you know, in the baptism of the Holy Spirit, he described it as the Lord pouring out his Spirit on people. Christ came under the wrath of God on the cross. All thy waves have overcome me, it says in Scripture in the Old Testament. We looked at Jonah, how being in the whale, it was a picture of Christ being in the center of the earth, as the Lord said, being under the power of death, and the death of Christ being for our sins, Christ having undergone hell. We're freed from that. And our baptism tells us that we are now alive from the dead. And so Paul is telling the Romans, you should live according to what your baptism symbolized. Okay, whether, again, I would say today, whether immersion, pouring, sprinkling, whatever, you've got a symbol of being purged, cleansed, washed, brought back to life through Jesus Christ. You should live according to it. And again, when we have the Lord's Supper, we eat bread and we drink wine. And let's certainly hope by God's grace that's not all that's going on there. I love the word sacrament. It comes from the Greek word sacramentum, related to the city of Sacramento. And that's the Spanish way of saying it. A sacrament is a mystery. It translates the Greek word mysterium, and that's exactly where we get the word mystery. And so it's like, well, what does that mean? That means when we have the Lord's Supper or baptism, there's more going on than just what meets the eye. There's a mystery taking place. It's not transubstantiation. It's not the bread and wine become the physical body of Jesus. There wouldn't be much mystery in that if that's what it was. But a mystery means that when we're here eating the physical elements or putting water on someone, however that's done, that there's something else more to it. The Lord is present, and that sacraments are not saving ordinances. Okay, the Holy Spirit works faith in the hearts of God's elect as he's pleased to do so. But there is something going on there. When we see that picture, that symbol that Christ appointed, it teaches us, whether we're watching a baptism or participating in our own, or if we're eating the Lord's Supper, we are being spiritually nurtured by the Holy Spirit as we look to the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why we use that language, and that's why that's important. Okay, so our baptism points us to new life in Christ, to being forgiven, cleansed, and identifies us not just with the death of Jesus, but with his resurrection and of all the benefits that come with that. And so he's saying in the verses right before verse 15, if you remember, he said in verse 12, therefore do not let sin reign in your mortal body that you should obey it in its lust. All right, your body is not yet redeemed. That happens when Jesus comes back in a moment in the twinkling of an eye. In Romans chapter 8, Paul talks about the redemption of our body that we look forward to. But right now, our spirits have been born again, and our bodies await that transformation. But in the meantime, our spirit has been born again. And that means that it affects our soul. That's your personality. That's the invisible part of you that interacts with the world. You've been born again, and that affects your flesh also. That means that your flesh may have desires and appetites and lusts, but you don't follow that anymore. You're not to follow it anymore. There's a struggle. Romans chapter 7 coming up here next week, we're going to begin to see that struggle is real. There is a real life or death struggle going on. We have that victory, though, through Jesus Christ. And we'll see that, and that comes out really clear in Romans chapter 8. But here he says, he gives a command, note that, therefore do not let sin reign in your mortal body that you should obey it in its lust. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments. Remember the word instrument there, hopla in the Greek, it means weapons. Hopla, dikaiosune, so weapons of righteousness to God. So your body is a weapon, you are to use it correctly. You know, and the thing we see comes up a lot, you know, and I'm not going to give a political speech or something on gun rights and things like that. But a gun is a tool. A sword is a tool. A bow and arrow is a tool, depending on how you use it. And it can be used for evil, and it can be used for good. And your body is also a tool. It is a weapon. And it can be used for evil, and it can be used for good. And you have to give yourself to God, present your bodies as living sacrifices, and say, Lord, within my physical body, struggles that I may have, I want to serve you. And I'm going to use my mouth to speak your truth. I'm going to use my ears to hear your word and to listen to those who are hurting that I might be able to comfort them. I'm going to use my eyes to behold your goodness and glory and not look at things I shouldn't be looking at. And I'm going to use my hands to do your will, and whether it's preparing food for my family and friends or those in need, or using it to build or whatever else. I'm going to use my feet to take me where I need to be and where I'm supposed to be, whether it's on work, work on during the week or whatever day you have to work, or being home or at school or wherever they're in study, wherever the Lord pleased to place me. I'm going to use my instruments, my body, the members of my body, as instruments of righteousness. You also have those invisible members like your mind and your heart, your thoughts. Then we need to present those to God just as well. Those are affected by this struggle. But when he says that, your members as instruments of righteousness to God, as though you are alive from the dead, because in Christ you've already died legally, because he was you on the cross. He represented you. Legally he was you. You've already died and have been risen. And so Paul says, live according to the truth of who you really are. And yet you have a struggle, but that struggle is not defining. Your sin doesn't define who you are, because your sins have been taken away. But then if you notice there in verse 14, as has been pointed out by others, what is a command in verse 12 is a promise in verse 14. And that shows how gracious our God is. So he tells us, you're not to let sin reign in your mortal body. And you know, sin is not to have kingship over you. It's not to have dominion over you in your mortal body. Because you're under God's grace and he's at work in you. Well, that gives us some work to do. That actually can encourage us. It should, if it's done correctly. But it can also discourage us. Because if we look at that, we think, yeah, I don't always do that. I'm pretty much a flake when it comes to this spiritual battle that I hear everybody talking about. Well, look at verse 14. This is a promise. He tells us in 12, don't let it reign in you. And in 14 he says, for sin shall not have dominion over you. For you are not under law, but under grace. That's a promise. Sin's not going to be the final definition of who you are. God's already seen to that. Sin shall not. He's not saying you shall not let it. He's saying it's not going to. This is a promise. It's a future tense verb saying sin is not going to have dominion over you. Sin is not going to control you. All this struggle that you have with the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life, that's not going to define who you are. And he's talking here to Christians, true Christians. Because we read in the book of Hebrews that whom the Lord loves, he chastens. And he scourges every son whom he receives, every child. The word son is used in Scripture to mean the heir. That's what that's talking about. And so, you are not going to fail, ultimately, if you're trusting in Christ. Because your sins have been taken away. You get out of the way, God will chasten you. He'll send bad things into your life. Just like a sheepdog nipping at the heels of a sheep. Why does the sheepdog do that? Or maybe I should say, why does the shepherd send the sheepdog? I'm not really sure why the sheepdog does it. But the shepherd sends the sheepdog to get the sheep back with the flock. Get back where it should be, because if it wanders too far afield, there's wolves out there and bears and thieves and all kinds of things. And so God sends difficulty to us, tribulation, to get us back closer to him. But he never punishes us or with its fatherly chastisements more than is necessary. It says in Scripture, in all of their affliction he was afflicted. And that the Lord, he never punishes, by that I mean chastens us, beyond what is necessary to restore us. He's not a vengeful God toward his people, because the price for our sins has already been paid. Vengeance, that is, that's based on justice over a broken law, has been satisfied. So there's that promise in verse 14. And that defines, I wanted to go over this because this defines everything that follows. So now Paul says, okay, your sin's not going to have dominion over you because you're not under law but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we're not under law but under grace? Well, if this is going to happen, then I guess I can go ahead and indulge myself in sin, because eventually God's going to take it out of my life. Paul's saying, are you listening? Okay. If you're saying that, he says, certainly not. Meganoita. It never happened. Such a thought is insanity spiritually. He said, do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one's slaves? If you're giving yourself over to sin and able to do so without chastisement, something's radically wrong. The writer to the Hebrews said, if you are without chastisement, then the old King James says, then are you bastards and not sons? I realize that's in polite language now, but that's exactly what the Greek is. We like to say, then are you illegitimate, which is perhaps more precise in some ways. But the idea, we think, well, that one word's really ugly. Yeah, because this whole thing, sin is ugly. We need to get that idea. I'm not saying we should use bad language. That's Bible language, okay? But if you can sin and not have any consequences in your life, something is wrong. The reason why we say then you're illegitimate and not sons, because you're, who you're saying your daddy is isn't your dad. You're saying God's your father and you're able to go out and sin. No, the devil is your father and you've never had your heart renewed. You know, that's why I've told kids in this church, young people, I told my own sons this when they were young. I said, you know, you're a covenant child. That means you belong to Jesus. You're not going to be able to get away with anything. So you might as well quit trying. You know, because we don't, we deceive ourselves with sin. We think, oh, no one will ever find out. Okay. And then boom, it explodes in our face. Okay. Paul says in this section we're looking at, he said, remember your sin, former sins? The end of those things is shame and death. You know, you're ashamed of the way you live. So go quit living that way now. Don't let sin have dominion. All sin ever does is bring shame and death and confusion and sorrow and all the bad things. Sin is ugly. So Paul is saying here, if you're presenting yourselves to sin, that's who you're giving yourself to? Well, then that's to whom you, that's the one to whom you belong. That would mean something is radically wrong here. You've not been regenerated. You've not been born again. But lest he discourage, you know, generally when you give these kind of warnings, the ones whose hearts are born again and right with God, they're the lambs. They take it real heavy and they get discouraged. You go, yeah, that's me. I don't know why God would want me. And the people who are reprobate go, oh, I'm glad I'm not that way. I'm a good person. Okay? And so sometimes these warnings are wasted on the reprobate. They're always wasted on the reprobate because when they hear it, they just encourage themselves in wickedness. And the ones that are truly God's sheep get discouraged. And so Paul wanted to make sure that that didn't happen. So he just warned them, though, in case there's any among them saying, it's okay, you can sin, you can do whatever you want, it's all right. Paul says, don't you know that that's whose slave you are? Whether sin leading to death, so he's not talking about people here who are born again, he's talking about people on their way to hell, or obedience leading to righteousness. Obedience is the fruit of being right with God, and it leads to more righteousness. But then he writes this so they don't get discouraged. But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. It's interesting. He said you were delivered, not the doctrine delivered to you. The doctrine, by that, the word doctrine is where it means teaching. Teaching. That's why it's always funny to me when I hear people say, well, you know, our church, we're not really into doctrine. It's like, really? Your church isn't into teaching? Well, yeah, we're into teaching. We're just not into doctrine. Well, by doctrine, they mean man-made things or something like that, or stuff they don't understand. Doctrine is good and healthy. Here we find it in the Bible. Okay? Doctrine is the teachings of Scripture. It is the gospel. Remember, Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And so that form of doctrine, that gospel message was delivered to you and you were delivered to it. And you obeyed from the heart. Paul says your heart was changed. When you heard the gospel, when the gospel came to you, it transformed you. It changed you. It brought you out of death into life. And so you belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul said when he wrote to the Thessalonians, similar thing. In chapter 1, verse 2, he said, we give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers. Now, this was a young church. This was the people had been Christians only a few months when Paul wrote this. He said, remembering without ceasing, he said, we give thanks to God for you. Why? Remembering without ceasing your work of faith, your labor of love, and patience of hope. There you have faith, hope, and love. Work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the sight of our God and Father. Knowing, beloved brethren, your election of God. You can know that you're elect. You know, people like to argue about that. Well, I don't know if election's in the Bible. Well, I don't know what Bible you're reading, but it's in the one I read. Knowing your election of God. Not only are there people who are elect, that is chosen of God, and the Greek word eklektos means chosen. Chosen of God. When Jesus said, you have not chosen me, but I have chosen you, the Greek is actually, you've not elected me, but I've elected you. Well, here Paul says, you can know your election, beloved brethren. And here's how. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake. And you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became examples to all in Macedonia and Achaia. That's over in Greece. Macedonia is the upper part above Greece. Achaia is down south where Corinth was. So you became examples to all in Macedonia and Achaia who believe. For from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth. In other words, they weren't quiet about what they received. Not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone out, so that we do not need to say anything. For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you. He says, when we go places and we say, hey, can we? You know what the Lord did in Thessalonia? They go, yeah, we heard you guys came in there and you preached and they got saved and everything began to be different. They came under persecution, but they're active saints. They love the Lord. They minister to each other. They work in their community. They help people. They're all kinds of Paul's like, yeah, that's what I was going to tell you. Okay. He said, they tell him. Why? Because the gospel changes people. That's what Paul's saying here. If you really believe in Jesus, you're going to be different. We don't use the term anymore, and maybe we should, but you know, we used to say somebody, he's an on fire Christian. Okay? It's not a, it sounds silly almost now, but it's a beautiful term, actually. Okay? Saying somebody's on fire, you know, if somebody's on fire, they're not going to sit still. Unless they're dead. But if you're alive and somebody lights your pant cuff on fire, you're going to be moving. Okay? I don't know if that's the best illustration. But the idea is, you know, on fire means you're filled with the Holy Spirit, you're active, you love God, you love His people. And he says, they tell us the manner of entry we had to you and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. All those idols that you had in your life, all that junk you were trusting in, all that false religion garbage, you got rid of all of that. You turned away from that. And you turned to serve the living and true God and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. He goes on there, but the Thessalonians, he tells them, you've been changed. That's how you can know you're elect, because something has happened in your life that clearly was not your own doing. God has had mercy on you. He's filled you with His Spirit. He's given you love in your heart to God and to others. You're filled with the fruits of the Spirit. By the way, when people say, well, being filled with the Spirit means you have all the charismatic gifts, being filled with the Spirit means you have the fruit of the Spirit in your life. God does give gifts to His people, and every Christian has a gift, I believe, but the fruit of the Spirit, peace, joy, love, gentleness, meekness, etc., all those things, that's the real evidence of having the Holy Spirit in your life. Because the devil can counterfeit the other gifts, but he can't counterfeit the graces, the fruit of the Spirit. And that's the real evidence. That's what Paul's telling the Thessalonians. Their hearts were filled with love, and then they became active. So he says in verse 17, back in Romans 6, but God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. He says in verse 19, I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. You weren't really enslaved anything, okay? You've been set free is what he's telling him. But he said, you're no longer in bondage to sin. God has saved you out of that. And now your heart is set to do what is right. So yeah, in one sense, you are enslaved to sin. But it's not a servile bondage. That's why he says, I'm speaking in human terms here. He wants you to understand. So he's saying that for just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness leading to more lawlessness, he said, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness unto holiness or for holiness. He said, you have a calling. Follow it. He said, you used to give yourself over to sin. Start giving yourself over to God. You know, the old Heidelberg Catechism, question 86, they ask a good question, and you can tell it's based on what Paul was saying. But they said, since then we are redeemed from our misery by grace through Christ without any merit of ours, why should we do good works? Okay, if I'm saved by grace, what's this? Now you're did you just do a bait and switch thing on me there, Pastor or Paul? Did you tell me I'm saved by grace, and then once I get baptized, become now you tell me I got to do good works? Where'd that come from? The idea is, no. You're not understanding this. You don't earn your salvation by good works, nor do you keep yourself saved by good works. Good works are the fruit of salvation. Note what they say. Okay, so Why should we do good works? And here's why. This is their answer, and it's based, I believe, solidly on Scripture. If you don't, if you just want to say this is some counsel for some good brothers who lived about 500 years ago, then receive it that way. Because Christ, having redeemed us by his blood, also renews us by his Holy Spirit after his own image, that with our whole life we show ourselves thankful to God for his blessing, and that he be glorified through us. Then also that we ourselves may be assured of our faith by the fruits thereof, and by our godly walk win also others to Christ. It's pretty much what we just read in Thessalonians. And so we see we're not the first people to get this. Good works flow out of gratitude. Paul is telling them, give yourself now to serve God. Righteousness unto holiness. John, in 1 John, he wrote and said, hereby we do know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Now some say, well, that's maybe just talking about New Testament commandments. All right, if you want to have it that way, that's fine. Every one of the commandments is mentioned, including this. One day in seven rest. They're all mentioned in the New Testament. So if you want to just say, well, that's just New Testament, fine. Obeying God's laws, Paul, as John says actually in this epistle, and his commandments are not grievous. For a believer, we want to obey God. We want to honor his name. Think what the commands, we just read them this morning. That was deliberate, by the way. But we want to honor God. We don't want to have other gods. Those are demons. I don't want to have demonic influences in my life. God says, don't set up idols. Our God can't be figured in wood or gold or silver. You can't make an image of him. He's a true God. He's a spirit. To honor his name. You should not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Christians don't want to dishonor God's name. Why? You know why you don't want to? Because you have God's law written in your heart by the Holy Spirit. That's why. Otherwise, you'd be taking it in vain all the time. Now, sometimes we do use God's name without thinking. You can do that in worship, by the way, if you're... we're going through the hymns or, you know, saying the creed or whatever, and your mind's thinking about lunch, okay, or something like that. Need to focus. You know, in the synagogues, the Jews wouldn't need, they don't even say the divine name, the tetragrammaton that we generally pronounce as Yahweh or Jehovah. They just say Adonai, which means Lord, to mean serve in singular, or Hashem, the name. They don't want to say it because the rabbis taught that, and not necessarily incorrectly so, this goes back to biblical times, pretty sure because of the thing. Well, there's a whole lot of evidence for it. We can talk about that some other time. But the reason why they don't pronounce the divine name, they said, look, God says he will not hold him guiltless that takes his name in vain. And if you're saying the name of Yahweh or Jehovah and your mind is set on something, we'd say secular or perhaps something sinful, and you're just rattling off the words and not paying attention, you just broke that commandment. And God's going to deal with you. So in order to avoid it, I would say somewhat superstitiously, they then just said, well, let's not pronounce the divine name. We'll substitute, instead of saying Yahweh, we'll say Lord. And that's why they do that. And that carried over into the Septuagint and other translations, which is why in our Bible you find L-O-R-D all in capitals, where the four letters in the Hebrew that represent Yahweh are found. But to this day right now, nobody knows for sure how that name is actually supposed to be pronounced. But that's okay, because the name Jesus is the one we're saved by. But the point is, you don't want to take God's name in vain. All of his names, all of his attributes, you don't make jokes about God. Why? Because God put his law in your heart. That's why. You want to honor God. The day he sets aside, one day in seven, you want to honor it. You also want to rest in Christ. You want to keep the Sabbath, both spiritually, resting in Jesus from your works, and also set the Lord's day aside for the Lord. It's his. Honor your father and your mother. You shall not commit murder. You shall not steal. Okay? You shall not bear false witness. All of the commandments are there for you to have a safe life. I'm not preaching a sermon on the law right now, but again, the idea or the illustration that's often used is, you know, when you're going down the freeway, somebody went and put stripes on the road. Okay, Clint's right here. You can talk to him about that. Okay? And those stripes are there to show you where you need to be. And we have general rules. Make sure you know what side of the road you're supposed to be on. And if somebody said, I just feel so much in bondage by that. I just want to be able to drive right down the middle of the run. I don't want to be on the right side. I don't want to drive on the left side sometimes. Who are these guys telling me what I can and can't do? How long are you going to live if that happens? Okay? And you're going to probably really hurt some other people. That's what happens when somebody says, well, I want to be wicked. I don't want to do what God says. I don't want to honor the Lord's day. I don't want to honor my parents. I want to say whatever I want to say. I don't want to be morally pure. Okay? If I want to lie, well, what happens? You destroy yourself. So when God puts his law in your heart, he does it because he loves you. We're covenant keepers. So God gives us his commandments and tells us that 10th commandment, by the way, thou shalt not covet. That means you're not even supposed to desire after things that are wrong. And that's why that's the one that Paul says in Romans 7. That showed him he was on his way to hell because he kept all the law outwardly, but that commandment spoke to his heart and it showed him he was dead. And that's what the Lord did to get him ready, I believe, to meet Jesus on the road to Damascus. So he said, when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. And then again, verse 21, what fruit did you have then in the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. You've been saved by God's grace. In 1 John, we looked at that a moment ago, quoted it. But in 1 John chapter 3, John says this. Now, take this with all seriousness, because this could really be something you need to hear. As a matter of fact, I know it's something I need to hear. We all need to hear it. He says, whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness. And sin is lawlessness. That is, it's the breaking of God's law. And you know that he was manifested to take away our sins. Jesus didn't come so that you could be saved in your sins. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. The English is clear. The Greek is also just as clear. From their sins, away from their sins. So he says that he was manifested to take away our sins, that is, from us and from before God's presence. And in him there is no sin. Little children, let no one deceive you. Now, don't be deceived by this. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. He's not saying that made that person righteous. Anybody that's righteous before God is righteous by faith alone. But when a man or woman is made right with God, they're going to want to do what is right. They're going to want to serve the Lord. They're going to want to keep God's word and obey it. And not just the Ten Commandments, the two great commandments. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, body, and strength. And you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And then what Christ said, love one another as I have loved you. So it's more than just loving your neighbor as yourself. You're to love each other as Jesus loved you. And that means laying down your life. 1 John 3:16 says, he laid down his life for us. We ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. How does this happen? Because we've been made right with God. We have the Holy Spirit in us creating these holy desires. That shows who we are. Note again, reading on here, he says, verse 6 again, whoever abides in him does not sin. Whoever sins has neither seen him nor known him. Now, it doesn't mean that a Christian doesn't fall into sin. John started this epistle in the first chapter saying that if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. He used we and us, including himself in that group. So he's not teaching sinless perfection here. Okay, Christians are people that have sin. They struggle with it. The Greek here is a present tense, and it means they continue on in it. Okay? Whoever abides in him does not sin. Verse 6, whoever sins, that is, whoever is sinning, literally, has neither seen him nor known him. In other words, there's no break with sin in that person's life. They keep just doing everything they were doing, but now they'll say, yeah, Jesus is my buddy or something like that. Okay, they think they've bought fire insurance. No change in their life. They've not repented of their sins. They're just as vile and mean and as reprobate as they ever were. But now they've learned some religious jargon and they assure themselves that through some ritual, whether baptism or church membership or something like that, they're going to be okay because they've just bought God's favor by their works. Okay, and they're not saved. They never break with sin. This is what he's saying. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. You know, we say the Lord is righteous. Now, that doesn't just mean he's justified. That means the Lord does what is right always. You know, will not the judge of all the earth do right, Abraham said. Now, note verse 8. He who sinned, that is the idea, continues to sin and there's no break, no repentance, no turning from it. He, and no chastening when they do sin. He who sins is of the devil. Now, this is the beloved apostle that wrote the Gospel of John that tells us, you know, he wrote John 3:16. He tells us all about the Lord's love. And, you know, we could, this almost seems like kind of harsh language. Yeah, coming from the beloved apostle who wants to help people and wants Christians to know the truth. He says, whoever sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose, the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. So if somebody's out there doing the works of the devil, something's wrong, because Jesus came to destroy the works of the devil, and that's what he does through his church. Remember, upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell, and gates are defensive things, the gates of hell will not prevail against it. That is, the church, by God's grace, will be able to kick in the very defenses of hell and bring God's people out by the gospel. So here he says, the Son of God was manifested that he might destroy the works of the devil. And be encouraged, beloved, because Jesus doesn't fail. Whoever has been born of God does not sin. Now, he's not talking about they never sin. He's saying they don't continue in it. They struggle. For his seed, that is the Spirit, remains in him. And he cannot sin. That is, he's not going to be given over to sin because he's been born of God. He's been born again. Note, in this the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. So you want to know if somebody's, you want to know if you're born again? Do you love Jesus? Do you love God? Has there been a change in your life? Are you given over to sin? If you are, then something's wrong. Okay? Do you struggle with sin? When you sin, do you go to God and confess it? That's what a Christian does. And sometimes Christians struggle a long time. Sometimes God will let a Christian's heart even get a little hardened, but then he'll deal with them. So if you find, oh, I hate sin. I want it out of my life. I wish I could never sin again. That would be wonderful. I'm looking forward to the day when that happens. Well, that's good because that means you're a child of God. In this, the children of God and the children of the devil are manifested. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. So he deals with the Pharisaical element because somebody can say, well, I keep the law of God. Well, you know, there's like the rich young ruler. He wasn't saved when he came to Jesus, and he said, I keep all the commandments. It actually says in Mark's gospel, Jesus loved him. So I don't think it was over when that young man walked away. So he adds here, nor is he who loves not his brother, because a true Christian will love his brothers and sisters. This, again, you know, I've had people get mad at me on this one, but this is why church attendance, when you can, I realize providentially sometimes for health reasons, travel, is so important. Because, you know, I've said to people, I've got people mad at me for saying this, but I said, don't tell me you love God's people and you don't even want to be around them. Okay? If you love God's people, you're going to want to be in fellowship with the church. Why? Because those are the people that Christ is among. And if you love Jesus, you want to be where two or three are gathered together in his name. That doesn't mean God's people are perfect. That doesn't mean there aren't ornery Christians that can hurt your feelings and say mean things to you. That happens. That's why some people do leave the church. Sometimes the fat sheep drive away the lean ones, okay? And don't be a fat sheep, all right? You want to be a welcomer in the kingdom of God. But you need to be in fellowship. Church is important, okay? That's why Scripture says, don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhort one another so much the more as you see the day approaching. The very next thing it says is, for if we sin willfully after that we've received the knowledge of the truth, there remains no more sacrifice for sin. So he's saying, if you turn your back on Jesus, there's no hope. So sometimes people continue on. Remember the parable of the sower? The seed, with some of it grows up, gets choked. Some of it gets snatched out. Some of it springs up real quick, and then trouble comes, heat, come under the heat of the sun, and it withers because it didn't have any depth. It hadn't actually gone to the heart. And Jesus said that's how some people are. So if we go back here to finish up in Romans 6. He said, so all you have left over from your former life is things you're ashamed of. The end of those things is death. And by this we understand, okay, if death is related to being ashamed, then we see that death, eternal death, is something really ugly. Death is not just, you know, where you cease to function. Death is an ugly, horrible enemy. And when men die in their sins, they die a death that they regret that they died. You want to get right with God while you can. Today is the day of salvation. Verse 22, Paul says, but now having been set free from sin, having become slaves to God, that is, he owns you, you're his servants, you have your fruit to holiness. See, the fruit of living for God is holiness. And holiness ought not to be thought of, it's not holier than thou-ness as something, but rather it's a life filled with love, kindness, joy, friendship, honesty, and peace of conscience and heart in fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ and the joy of the Holy Spirit. See, sometimes we think holiness, because we've all had to deal with Pharisees. Some of us have been Pharisees. Some of us maybe still are. And we think, well, I am holy. No, that's not what holiness is in the Bible. Holiness is a servant. Okay, holiness is somebody that dedicates himself, gives himself over to God. Someone separated from the world, separated unto God, whose life is defined by love and kindness and gentleness and peace. That's what it means to be holy. We need to reform that word in our thinking, because the biblical concept of holiness is beautiful, because Jesus is holy. And look how compassionate and kind he was. He spoke the truth. He rebuked the proud. But look at his kindness, his grace, his goodness, his gentleness. The fruit of the Spirit. That's what holiness is. The fruit to holiness. You have your fruit to holiness. What fruit? The fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of redemption. The fruit of a sanctified life. And the end, everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death. Death pays. You give yourself over, it's going to pay. By the way, you know, wages is interesting because it comes on payday. And the day you're laboring may not be the day you get paid. And so the wages of sin sometimes is delayed. Be sure your sin will find you out, it says in Scripture. And it says because the punishment of sin is oft delayed, that therefore the hearts of the sons of men are given over to evil. Because they figure, hey, eat, drink, and be merry. Tomorrow we die. Yeah, tomorrow is going to come. And one day will be that day that you call tomorrow. For the wages of sin is death. But then know what he says. Lest anybody think, well then, so the wages of righteousness must be eternal life. So, no, you didn't get what Paul was saying here. The gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. It's that gift of righteousness from God that brings forth holiness. Your righteousness doesn't bring forth you being in a right relationship with God. That's the fruit of that relationship given to you freely through the Lord Jesus Christ. So if you look into this, and if by anything I've said today you get a little discouraged at your lack of sanctification, and if you're thinking you might have that thought come to you, don't be discouraged, beloved. Sin shall not have dominion over you. Go to Jesus. He's compassionate. He's gracious. He loves you. This section here, Paul's writing, letting them know, grace doesn't leave us as it found us. Grace changes us. It brings us out of death into life. And it's wonderful. And Paul's basically just saying, I really want you to know what's happened to you. If you're trusting in Jesus, you've been born again, you belong to him, and enjoy your salvation. You are God's servant. Don't let sin have dominion. Why? Because it's not going to. So why bother with it? Go to God and say, Lord, get this junk out of my life. Help me to love you and to trust you. May the Lord, the Holy Spirit, be pleased to apply this to our hearts, both today and in the days ahead, that we would, by his grace, learn to turn away from sin and turn toward God, and to give ourselves fully to the Lord. Say, Lord, I want to serve you. Lord, you love me with an everlasting love, starting now, because I'm not everlasting. I came into existence not too long ago, but by grace, I'm going to be around for eternity. I want to love you with an everlasting love, starting right now. Because you made me in your image and you redeemed me and you're restoring that. To love the Lord God, what a wonderful gift. And to know, and that happens because we know his love in Jesus Christ. Praise God. Let us pray. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we pray that you would clarify in our thinking the truths of the gospel so that we wouldn't get caught up thinking that it's by our works that we earn any salvation from you. But we thank you that you bring forth all these good works by your Spirit in us. You give us holy desires. You give us a desire to turn away from sin and to walk with you. And so we pray you'd bless us now and be with us. We ask you to forgive us our sins, Lord, the sins that does so easily beset us, as your servant James mentioned in his epistle. and help us to trust you and to know your love and grace. Keep us this day and in the days ahead. Deliver us from our sins. We pray you'd shut the devil out of our lives and just remove every bad influence and help us, Lord, to be examples of your love and grace to others, we pray. But help us most of all, Lord, to focus on who you are and what you've done for us through your Son, Jesus Christ. For in his name we pray. Amen.